The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 1. It's the first few verses of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. Who's looking forward to a little bit of a break, a little bit of a vacation or a rest come Christmas? Right? It's one of the highlights. Everything does seem to slow down, and we spend some time with family. It's great. A little bit of a vacation. I haven't taken any vacation since this summer. My family and I went out east. I'm originally from New Brunswick. And so we spent some time out there, pretty much took all my vacation in one shot and enjoyed a good chunk of time on the East Coast. One of the things that I had been doing leading up to our vacation, and one of the things that I did when I was there, was investigate and look into my ancestry. So it all started when I found an obituary for my great-great-grandfather, a clipping that my dad had. And it had his father's name on it, and through the power of Google and a bunch of nerds that are really into ancestry stuff, like, they would take census data from the 1860s and type it up, like, transcribe it into an Excel sheet that was searchable. It was tremendous. I was able to do a bunch of work in my family tree. Now, I was a little bit nervous going into this. I mean, I'm proud of my dad, right? I'm proud of my grandfather. He became a Christian, my grandfather, when he was about 70, early 70s. I'm proud of my great-grandfather who became a Christian, I kid you not, at 99. Just an incredible story of God's grace in that. But when you get beyond that, if you know anything about McDonald's, you know there's probably some skeletons in the closet, right? Like, we're from the Highlands of Scotland. And I know instinctively that if I looked too deeply, I would just find out that we were a bunch of toothless ruffians, sheep stealers up in the Highlands fighting about who's going to marry their cousin or something, right? Like, it wasn't going to be pretty. And thankfully, although I went out there and looked around, poked around, found a few things in some of the graveyards around the community that they grew up in or that the family was located. But there wasn't too much else that I was able to find. And maybe that's God's gift to me. But there's something fascinating about our genealogy or our history, because in some sense it helps us get a clearer sense of who we are. And when we look at the New Testament, when we look at the story of Christmas and the baby being born into a manger, we can see that Jesus, his lineage, his background, his ancestry is highly significant. In fact, one of the titles that we're going to see is Jesus is the Son of David. And there's a sense in which that doesn't really jive with what we know about the Christmas story, because after all, there's the little baby figure, and then there's a Mary and a Joseph figure. So why is he called the Son of David and not the Son of Joseph? Well, let's look at the text. Let's unpack it and let's see what significance and difference Jesus as the Son of David makes for you and makes for me. Okay? This is how the New Testament begins. This is God's Word. Listen to what it says. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Then he goes and he lists a genealogical record. Then look at verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, this title, Son of David, is a significant title. And what I love that Matthew does here is he starts off by looking at Jesus' genealogy. What he's doing in this act is reminding us that this Jesus story that we talk about is not just some timeless, ethereal kind of concept, but it's anchored in real space-time. It's anchored in history. Jesus actually existed. Here's who his ancestry is. Here's who his mother was. Here's the community that he was born in. Right? The gospel writers are clear on this. They never picture Jesus. They never write about Jesus in such a way that you're expected to believe that he's just some timeless being who just appeared on the scene maybe for a few moments and we don't know much about him. The gospel writers always anchor their writings in history. In fact, one of the things that the gospel writers constantly do is they give you dates, places, and names of actual people who witnessed Jesus' miracles. They give you names of people who encountered Jesus in the village that they were from. There wasn't that many people back in the day, right? If you had a question, if you were doubting the writing, a number of these people would still be alive, would still be around. And you could go to that town or that location and ask people, hey, in the Gospel of Luke, it says that you were healed by Jesus. Is that true? Like, it's never pictured as this idea that we're supposed to accept that exists outside of history. This is always meant to, the New Testament is always meant to be understood as history. You can see that when you read. And what Matthew is doing here is he's drawing our attention to the title of Jesus as the Son of David. He's kind of giving us Jesus' origin story, right? I mean, comic book movies have knocked this out of the park. You don't really know a character or a being until you see that their origin, who they are, who they're from, where they're from. Not only does he give us this title, but he also does something really interesting when you look at the genealogy. Okay? The reason that I read verse 17 is because it highlights something for us. So the question, I'll get to that in a second. The question then is, what difference does it make for Jesus to be the Son of David? What difference does this make for you and I? What does this mean for us? Okay, and today I'm going to give you three significant points, three significant difference makers of Jesus as the Son of David. Okay, and here's the first one, very simply. As the Son of David, Jesus is the rightful King of God's people. As the Son of David, Jesus is the true King who comes in the line of David and becomes King of God's people. Matthew highlights this in verse 1. And this genealogy does something really, really significant. Okay? Verse 17 highlights one number three times. What is it? 14. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not some crackpot Bible code type thing, right? I've seen those books where, apparently, if you read Ezekiel in Hebrew, you'll see September 11th referenced, right? You ever see those crazy books? Bible code stuff? Don't waste any of your time on that. That's junk, right? God doesn't communicate to us that way. But something significant is happening here, and you can see this if you read commentaries on Matthew chapter 1. Most major commentaries by legitimate scholars with legitimate degrees at legitimate universities will mention that what's happening here in this passage, in this genealogy, is the Hebrew practice of gematria. Okay? It's a literary tool, it's a literary device by which alphabetical letters are assigned numerical value. Okay? So it was a very common practice. And when scholars look at this and they tear it apart in the original Greek and they perform gematria on it, what they see is that the number 14 comes up, and when you align it to the Hebrew consonants, you get 3. Which spelled David. Now, all of that to say, God doesn't speak to us in secret magical code, right? If you open up a New Testament or an Old Testament in the original language and just start circling random letters, you're probably going to come up with some crazy stuff if that's what you're trying to do, right? But what God has done here is he has allowed through the human author a literary device to be used that was very well known at the time, right? It was practiced, it's featured in a significant amount of literature, and when it all adds up, the genealogy reinforces this truth that Jesus is the Son of David. In Matthew chapter 20, there are two blind men who come, and they hear this something occurring, and they hear this activity or this ruckus. And they call them and say, what's happening? Who's happening? And they say, Jesus is coming near. And so the blind men in Mark, you're given the name of one of them, Bartimaeus, calls out, Son of David, have mercy on me. It comes up again in Matthew. At the triumphal entry, Matthew 21, just after this healing, the crowds shout out, Hosanna to the Son of David. This title, Son of David, comes up over and over. Matthew has used it in his introduction to the book. Matthew has used it in his in the Greek text here to reinforce it when you add it up. Matthew has used it in a powerful healing episode, and he's used it at the triumphal entry where Jesus enters Jerusalem. And the people cry out, "The Son of David is here." Crying out, "The King has come." Jerusalem had a lot of kings, a lot of conquerors come through her streets. Alexander the Great, Judas Maccabeus, Judas's brother Simon, Marcus Agrippus. A number of leaders and conquerors came. But the Son of David has come near, and the people shout, "Hosanna." So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of David? We've seen that it's significant. We've seen that Matthew writes his text in such a way that the reader, the original readers, just can't miss it. He says you need to understand Jesus as the Son of David. So what does this mean? Well, to understand, I'm going to have to take you back to a very significant Old Testament passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to put it up on the screen, and I'm going to, I believe it's in your worship guide. So here is what 2 Samuel says. This is God speaking to King David. You'll remember, they come out of Egypt, the people, they enter the land eventually, and they cry out, "We want a king." And they pick Saul because Saul is a good-looking guy and he's tall. Apparently that makes you a good king. But Saul is disobedient. He's rejected by God, and God chooses one. God selects one according to his grace, and he picks David. And David is the apex of kingship in Israel. Every other king is measured by their ability to reflect the attributes of David. David is a terrific king that does terrific things. And this is what God says to him. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." This is a significant passage of the Old Testament. This is what's referred to as the Davidic covenant. A covenant is an eternal promise. And the problem is, when you look at this, and even in its original context, when you look at it, there's a sense in which it provides great hope to Israel, but there's a sense in which there's a little bit of tension because something here doesn't really add up. There's going to be a king for forever? Huh. David's line is always going to be on the throne? If you know anything about Israeli history from this time period, you'll know that that wasn't really the case. You know, after David died, a succession of kings came up. The kingdom was split. A number of the kings tried their best to follow God, but in the end, they never measured up. Because of their disobedience, they were taken away into exile, where they were under foreign oppression, the Babylonians. And they cried out and they said, "Something doesn't make sense. Because God, you promised us a king forever. And here we are stuck under the thumb of a foreign power. God, when are these promises going to be fulfilled? When is this expectation going to happen?" When is the Son of David going to come? And what Matthew does in his first chapter, the first chapter of the New Testament, he says, "Listen to me. That longing, that expectation, that future hope, that desire for a king to finally come is fulfilled. It's found in Jesus. Because Jesus is the Son of David. He is adopted by his earthly father, Joseph. And so through Joseph, you can see it here in this text, verse 18, 19, and 20, that Joseph is called the son of David as well. So Jesus is the king of God's people, not just because he is the son of God come and because he has ultimate authority over all things, but because he is the legal right to inherit the promise made to David in the past. He is the rightful king of God's people. And when we read the New Testament, we see that the idea of God's people, what it means to be a member of God's people, expands. It's no longer about an ethnic identity, being born into the right tribe or the right people group, but it's about spiritual rebirth. And those who place their faith in the Messiah are welcomed in and inherit the promises of God's people. So if you trust in Christ, Jesus is your rightful king, not only because he is your redeemer and your savior, not only because he died on the cross for you, but because he is really the son of David, the one who inherited and fulfilled the promises made long ago to David. And what we see when we read the New Testament is that the kingship of Jesus, praise God, doesn't end. We have an eternal king, and exile, the great fear of the people of the king, will never happen again. We serve an eternal king. I mean, you think about some of the words that Jesus himself offers up in Revelation 1 verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, said the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's an eternal kingship. Hebrews 1:8, the writer of Hebrews says this, but about the Son, that is about Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. He is the eternal king and the rightful king of God's people. He is our rightful king because he redeemed us, because he purchased us, yes, but because he is the son of David and fulfills the longing of God's people into the Old Testament. Number two, Jesus, as the son of David, Jesus brings about a new kingdom. This king, the son of David, the rightful king, brings about a new kingdom. One of the fascinating things that has puzzled laymen, like people, just regular people reading their Bible. I've had people talk to me about this before, just kind of ask, hey, I was reading my Bible, why does Jesus do this? It's also something that has confounded for the last 200 years in biblical studies, scholars as well. A lot of debate about this, and it's called the Messianic Secret. Why is it that in the Gospels, Jesus will accept praise, worship, he'll forgive sins, he'll reinterpret the law, he functions clearly as the Son of God, and yet when somebody recognizes him as the Messiah, he often tells them, hold on to that for a little while. You ever notice that? He tells people, you know, don't tell anybody about this. Why is it that he's okay to accept worship and praise and to forgive people, yet he often tells people, just keep this between us until after the resurrection. One of the reasons that Jesus does that, and perhaps the central reason that he does that, is because the expectation, the anticipation that the people had about the Messiah, about this king, and about the kingdom that he was bringing was off. Their expectation was wrong. In John 6:15, Jesus has just finished doing some incredible things, and the people come, and John says this, and they wanted to make him king by force. The people wanted to make Jesus king through violent insurrection to overthrow the Romans. Jesus is bringing about a new kind of kingdom, and he's going to teach his followers about the nature of that kingdom before he steps out into accepting that public identity. He has to teach his disciples about this. The disciples say, you need to get the children away from you, Jesus, because they are not the wealthy. They are not the power brokers of our time. What good can they possibly do? And Jesus says, no, I want the kids to come to me because I am bringing about a different kind of kingdom. And I will love those who you think are beyond love. And I will show compassion to those who you think don't deserve it. About 50 years before Jesus was born, a group of Pharisees got together and they wrote a book of Psalms. It's called the Psalms of Solomon. It's what's called intertestamental, between the testaments, literature. There's a whole whack of it. And there are 18 Psalms in total in this booklet that they wrote. And they talk a lot about the Son of David, and their expectation is clear. They want somebody to come to overthrow the enemies, to crush, kill, and destroy all the sinners, gather up God's holy people, which is them, banish the rest, and free them. If you read Aramaic and Hebrew and you want to go read the Dead Sea Scrolls, pretty much the same thing. The same expectation. The Messiah, the Son of David, is going to come. And when that king comes, he's going to liberate God's people. He's going to free them. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to overthrow all foreign nations, and they will all bow down to Israel. That's the expectation. And Jesus comes and says, no, we're not doing it that way. He says, I'm coming, and I'm bringing about a different kingdom. And so throughout his life and his ministry, he is teaching his followers what it means for him to be the Son of David, what it means for him to be the king, and the nature of the kingdom that he's bringing. They wanted a king who would come and with his strong hands crush, and they get Jesus, who with his hands touches lepers. They want a conqueror and a king whose feet will lead them out into battle. And they get a Messiah, a king whose feet are pierced and nailed to a cross. Jesus is painstakingly deconstructing their false expectations of what this king was going to be and the nature of the kingdom, and showing them the true nature, where it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's turn the other cheek. It's not just about following 10 regulations and rules. It's about the heart behind that. It's not about the powerful and the strong and the so-called spiritual. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, it's the poor in spirit who are going to inherit the kingdom. This king, this baby that we celebrate at Christmas that has come into the world, is the king. And he has come to do something incredible, to bring about a new kingdom. And he does that through defeating enemies. And he does that by overthrowing evil and oppression. But he does it in a way that Israel couldn't fathom at the time, because he does it in a profound, deep, and much greater sense. He doesn't take on the Roman Empire that had Israel under their thumb. He takes on the very gates of hell. He takes on Satan. He takes on the damaging effects of sin. He takes on the judgment that is over our head. Those are the enemies that he defeats. He defeats death at his own death. He defeats Satan at his own death. He defeats the judgment and the justice that hangs over. He meets all of that. Right? This is a different kind of king come to bring about a different kind of kingdom, where all those who recognize their need for the king can be welcomed. This Son of David is doing something incredible because he's bringing a new kind of kingdom. So not only is he the rightful king who has come and who has ruled and through his reign is bringing about a different kind of kingdom, but here's the difference that this makes for you. Here's what this tells us about our interactions with this king. As the Son of David, Jesus makes a far better king than you. When you and I try to be our own king, when we put ourselves on the throne, bad things happen. As the Son of David, Jesus is the better king that you and I could never be. In fact, Matthew gives us a glimpse of what happens when kingdoms clash. In chapter 2, verse 16, we read a horrifying, tragic account of what happens when kingdoms clash. What happens when you and I want to retain kingship in opposition to King Jesus. Matthew is going to give us an extreme example, but what we see here is what happens in our own hearts. When Herod, that is the king at the time in Israel, reigning over the people, realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. King Herod doesn't want King Jesus around. He wants to protect his throne. He wants to protect his power. And so he lashes out with violence. It's an extreme example. It's an extreme picture. But it gives us a glimpse of the internal struggle that we all face in some form or fashion. We are born sinful, and by that we are born with this innate desire to refuse the kingship and rule and reign of Jesus and maintain control for ourselves. We want to be king. And the problem is we're not just content with the title. We're not just content with a little bit of recognition. In the end, we are going to want others to serve us. We are going to want to subjugate and hurt and use and manipulate other people. That's what happens when we function as king. You and I were never meant to carry that kind of burden. You and I were never meant to carry the title of king. And when we try to live out of that false identity, bad things happen. I mean, think about it. If you put your identity in, or if you say, well, I'm going to serve, or I'm going to recognize as sovereign in my life, I'm going to play king in my marriage. What happens? Disaster. Because then, instead of being the servant that God has called you to, you're going to demand that everybody around you, your spouse, serve you. It's no longer about serving your spouse with the posture of Jesus and loving them, dying to self to serve them. It's about how can they serve you because you are king. If you function like a king, if you walk around your home like a king and view your children as your subjects, you are going to be so harsh, so critical of them every time they don't measure up. And you'll be far more frustrated when they transgress or when they disobey your law than when they disobey God's. You'll be far more angry with them when they are loud when you're trying to watch TV than when you see their little hearts being manipulative or critical or evil. You and I were never meant to be king. We can't carry that kind of responsibility. And the Christmas story frees us from that need. The Christmas story frees us from trying to pretend that we have the ability to rule and to reign as sovereign in our life. And instead say, I'm free. I don't have to be king. I don't have to have that burden on my shoulders. We have a great king. We can submit to him. We can follow him. We can serve him. We can trust him. We can rely on him. So where in your life are you trying to play king? Where in your life do you clamor for control, for sovereignty? Where in your life do you hate it when anybody criticizes or questions you? That's an area of your life that you are trying to be king in. But man, if you can recognize that Jesus is king, it frees you. That's what Christmas does. The king has come. The rest of us are subjects. And it frees us not just from the responsibility of being king, but it frees us to the joy of being his subjects. You will never be satisfied You will never find fulfillment. You will never find joy functioning as your own king, because that's not in your DNA. That's not in your job description. That's not something that God has called you to do. If you try to be your own king, you will shrivel your soul. But when you can recognize that he is king, that you are called to be his servant, to be his child, to be his subject, you can find joy and peace because you are functioning and you are living out who it is that he has called you to be. This is the beauty of Christmas. It's not just a nice story that gives us some kind of warm, nostalgic feelings. It's the story of the King of Kings, the rightful King, stepping into history, bringing about a different kind of kingdom than anything that we have ever envisioned. A kingdom where the last shall become first and the weak will be made strong, where the foolish will become the wise, where all of those who say and recognize their need for this king, who recognize that they have been rebellious to this king's rule and submit to him and fall down before him and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. All those who cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me, can be forgiven, can be welcomed by this king. This is the great hope of Christmas, that the rightful king has come, that he's bring about a new kind of kingdom, and that you and I can stop pretending to be the author of our destiny. We can stop pretending to be the sovereign, but can fall on our face before him and say, Jesus, you are king, not me. And embrace that reality and live that out.